lovely to have you here. Whether you're a visitor or an old friend, whether you're young or whether you're old, it's lovely to have you in this parish church this morning to celebrate Easter Day. Yay! Christ is risen. What a joy that is. And it's lovely to have you here with us. And I hope that you will stay afterwards and partake in the refreshments. Let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have of being here this morning to contemplate this wonderful story once again. We just ask, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to the good things of yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, usually for Easter morning, our gospel passage is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 20, that very famous passage when the Lord appears to Mary Magdalene, whose testimony sparks a frantic race between Simon Peter and the disciple who Jesus loved, who we believe to be John, the author of that gospel. I'd love to have been able to see that race. I'd love to have been able to see the whole thing, but the race between Peter and John to get to the tomb, that must have been incredible. They ran to see what had happened. But today, I've chosen to preach from one of the alternative readings, this time from Luke's Gospel, because on this occasion, we have not just the story of one solitary woman making her way to the tomb in the early morning gloom, but a whole group. And what comes over in Luke's Gospel loud and clear in the first instance is their very natural presumption that Jesus is dead. For these are the women who saw him die. They saw him die brutally, horrifically, and cruelly upon the cross. His disfigured body battered to such an extent that he was barely recognizable. These were the same women who had seen Jesus' body taken down from the cross and placed into a brand new tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish council, who had bravely gone to Pontius Pilate and asked if he could retrieve the body. These were the same women who had seen the stone rolled across the doorway of the tomb and who were now, on the first day of the week, coming with oil and spices very early in the morning to anoint his body, to respectfully do for him what their customs and their culture required. After all the harrowing events that they had seen and witnessed, there was absolutely no doubt in their mind that Jesus was dead. And even when they got to the tomb, there was nothing at first to change their mind. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And even with the absence of the body, there is no immediate presumption that Jesus is anything other but dead. He's just vanished. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, and you would be frightened, wouldn't you? In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, Why do you look for the living among the dead? This is the first moment. The first moment when they have thought that Jesus might be alive crosses their minds. It's an astonishing, mind-blowing, crazy concept that doesn't really make sense. It's incredible. It's impossible. It's an utter, total shock. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Well, yes. Now that you come to think of it, Jesus had such things, and he'd said such things on many occasions. But when Jesus had asked his disciples, who do they think he was? Peter had replied, faithfully and boldly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. After which Jesus had certainly praised Peter, but also urged the disciples not to say anything at that stage, because he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life. On another occasion, we are told that Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples, and we're told this quite clearly, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. The disciples hadn't understood then, and it's clear that these women didn't really understand him now, because it was so contrary to everything that they'd recently seen and experienced, and so out of step with their traditional Jewish understanding that one day, on the very last day, there would be a general uprising, a general resurrection of the dead for everybody at the end of time when God puts everything right. Yes, Jesus had said that he would rise again, but it was such a mind-blowing concept and so contrary to what they thought they knew that perhaps they'd regarded it as a nice if only sort of thing to say, a kind of figure of speech, which couldn't possibly be literally true, because as I have already said, this concept that one man should be brought back to life ahead of time, as it were, before the general resurrection, was so contrary to their traditional understanding. And if Jesus did mean it literally, well then, his absolutely horrific death on the cross must have knocked that confidence right out of him and been a bitter blow and a huge disappointment. But no. Now the angelic visitors in the tomb are saying something completely different, something completely astonishing and astounding. They are saying that Jesus has risen and that, yes, he really is wonderfully alive. It's no wonder, is it, that in the light of all this, the women are in a quandary as they race back to tell the 11 remaining disciples the news, and yet we have to be honest and clear about the reaction and the reception that they received. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Amazing, isn't it? The disciples who'd been with Jesus, who knew, heard his teaching, when the women came back, they still treated what they said as nonsense. What a shame. But doesn't it ring true? Because people today still find the resurrection difficult to believe. They want to spiritualize it, symbolize it, regard it as a myth, or else they want to explain it away as a mistake, a misguided notion, a story sprang out of hallucinatory grief or despair, or at worst, a wicked and deceptive trick played upon the naive and intellectually deficient. And yet, the very fact that we have this disbelief recorded for us in the scriptures actually adds to its wonderful authenticity. Because if you wanted to invent a resurrection myth, you wouldn't do it this way. You wouldn't present these women as the central characters and the witnesses to your story, because in the highly patriarchal society of Jesus's day, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. They were considered to be far too emotional and fanciful for such things. That's why a woman's testimony in a court of law had to be backed up by another. Women had to present their evidence in pairs, or even better, be accompanied by a man. But we don't have just two women here. We have three, and possibly more. We have Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and others who reported these things back to the apostles. Surely, if you were inventing a resurrection myth, you would present the men as strong and faithful. But we get precisely the opposite. These men thought the women were speaking nonsense. Doesn't that ring true? But Peter, to his credit, runs to the empty tomb, and he sees the strips of linen lying there, which means that the grave hadn't been robbed, because these strips of linen, heavily impregnated with oil and perfume, had monetary value. Besides, if you wanted to steal a body, why would you bother to unwrap it first? And so, like the women, Peter is at first left pondering and wondering what has happened. And yet, this is Luke's gospel, and the story doesn't stop here. And I'm going to play a trick. I'm going to carry on to the next few passages, but moves on to that rather wonderful and strange encounter that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had with the man that they met, quite openly telling him about what had happened in Jerusalem and how some of our women amazed us. That is, until they stopped and had a meal with this man, and then their eyes were opened. In the breaking of the bread, they realized that the man that they were with was Jesus himself, the risen Lord. Didn't our hearts burn as he talked with us upon the road and opened the scriptures to us, they said. Because starting with Moses and all the prophets, he had explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Their eyes are opened and the penny drops and they are led into a greater understanding. And the same is true for us today. The story is always going to remain a nonsense unless we begin to think about it carefully and seriously. Not by suspending one's critical faculties, but by using them to the very best effect, to really dig deep and think things through. On one level, the gospel story is so lovely and so simple that even a child can understand it. But on another level, it becomes so profound, so wonderfully profound, it can stimulate, encourage, and satisfy even the greatest of minds. So who is this man who was crucified upon the cross and whose body was placed in the depths of a cold, dark tomb? And who is it who was seen not just by Mary Magdalene, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, the 12 disciples in a locked room, including Peter, and 500 all at once? It is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. These people were witnesses to it, and it all started with these women. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, the one who lived, died, and rose again, proving that he was indeed everything that he'd ever said that he was, and offering us not only the forgiveness of our sins when we put our faith and our trust in him, but life eternal. And not just any life, but real life, life in all its fullness. And that is a cause of joy and celebration. It's a bit like the story of the prodigal son, whose return was a real cause of joy and celebration, causing his father to exclaim, "We must celebrate and be glad because he was dead, but now he is alive." Well, the prodigal story was a wonderful story, but it was just a parable. But this is true. This is Jesus, a real person who was witnessed, living, dying, and risen. Alive again, a real person. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Our Jesus is real, and he's alive today. Hallelujah! Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah! May I wish you all a very, very happy Easter. In the name of Christ. Amen.